our brother, Mr. Gibson.
This is a very important passage on the subject of the end times, for it refers to the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, in Old Testament and New Testament teaching alike, is a day that focuses on the judgment of the wicked. He said, "Behold, the day is coming." It is verse 5 that makes clear what this day is. It is the day of the Lord. We don't have time to go through this in detail, but there are tremendous differences between the day of the Lord and what we call the rapture or the day of Christ. Entirely different in all respects. There's no way that Christians should ever think of the promised rapture of the church as having anything to do with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord was entirely one of judgment, a day of dread, a day particularly focused upon the ungodly, Christ-rejecting, a God-rejecting world. In total distinction to the day of Christ, to the rapture, which is a day of bright and hope and comfort. 1 Thessalonians, between the rapture passage at the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, which deals with the day of the Lord, you will see there's sharp distinction indicated in verse 1. So this day is the day of the Lord, burning like a furnace or an oven. Of course, fire or burning in the Scripture is a general figure of the judgment of God. At times, it is used as the concept of fire as the purification process for those in relationship with God. Thus, concerning Levi, it says, "He shall purify the sons of Levi." That's one usage, but that's not the usage here. Whenever there are two usages of a figure in Scripture, the usage that should be adopted is the usage that fits with context. In this case, verse 1 is entirely a burning, which is consuming, which is in judgmental, rather than for the purposes of purification. Burning like a furnace or an oven concept is as though this stubble, this chaff, which the ungodly are likened to, or put into something, often even a hole in the ground, that is hemmed around, in which these things are consumed. The direction or the subjects or the objects of this seen in this latter part of verse 1 is for the arrogant. Arrogance seems to be something that's particularly offensive to God. I suppose that he who teaches us humility and meekness, he who himself, the living God, is not arrogant, finds it most offensive that human beings should adopt any kind of posture of arrogance on earth. None are so arrogant as to defy God, but those who are to defy God and His Word. The arrogant are linked with evildoers and is said to be like chaff. The chaff in the agricultural idiom of the Hebrew people was the worthless residue. It's something that is thoughtful to see the ungodly, the Christ rejectors, the God opposers, the wicked world, wicked in this world, are like unto the worthless residue of the harvest. The day that is coming will set them ablaze. Notice it is coming, inexorable doom for such people. So that will leave them neither root nor branch. This is a scriptural figure that means total annihilation. As you know, in the coming day of the Lord, when the Lord comes at the revelation, there will be a removal out of the kingdom of all things that offend. The Scripture says, "One shall be taken and the other left," which is mistakenly thought to be the rapture by some. In the New Testament, it's clearly said to be taken to judgment. Those people who manage to survive the coming day of the tribulation, if they should survive, they will be removed summarily from the earth unto eternal judgment. There will indeed, at the end of that period, neither be root nor branch of the wicked. In contrast is the coming of the healing one. If verse 1 is for the lost and the Christ rejecter, verse 2 is for the saved, for those of you who fear my name. Very interesting that in the scripture, those who fear the name of God are in parallelism likened to those who obey the Lord and who love the Lord. And here, very obviously, it's a synonym for the saved. Those who fear the Lord. If you fear the Lord, you're going to be careful to show respect to His Word and to obey Him. If you love the Lord, as Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what? You'll keep my commandments. All of these exist in parallel. For those who fear His name, it says the Son of Righteousness, which is the figure of Messiah, will arise with healing in His wings. It's been said that when the sun rises, what happens is there is light after darkness. The coming of Messiah to the earth will be a period of light upon this earth after the darkness of a long period of evil. He arises, it says, with healing in His wings. He will bring spiritual health after the sickness that is brought by sin, the sorrow, the death, the defiance of God upon this scene. It's like a spiritual sickness. It's like a dread disease, which will be swept away by the one who comes as a healer. The Son of Righteousness stands in comparison to the morning star. The morning star is that which precedes the dawn, spoken of in the book of Revelation, and seems to us to be an illustration of the rapture. The dawn has not come, but the morning star is a harbinger of that dawn. The rapture is a harbinger of the coming revelation. After which then, Jesus appears in His glory at the head of an army that comes from heaven. He will then come visible to all. It says that every eye shall see Him. Then the Son of Righteousness will be seen. The reaction of the people, it says, that they will be like the calves that skip when they're released from the stall. It pictures the lightheartedness and the joy of the people of God when they're liberated from this worldly scene of ungodliness and Christ rejection and wickedness and sorrow. It says, indeed, they will gamble like calves. They will leap for joy as those animals who are released from the stalls and are enjoying freedom. It says, and you will tread down the wicked. This is for the overcomers. One of the great promises to us is that we will rule with Him and reign with Him. The righteous will then be triumphant. Then it will be very clear, what is not so clear today, the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who love the Lord and those who do not. We will tread down the wicked. They shall become as ashes under the soles of your feet, He says. All that remains after a mighty conflagration is ashes. And this is all that will be left of the residue of the wicked. It says they will be like ashes under the sole of our feet in that day, the day that He is preparing. Verse 4 is thought to be somewhat abrupt. It's not so abrupt when you see that the same tone repeatedly occurs throughout the prophets. The Lord, through the prophets, alternately sternly warns and threatens the people who are away from Him. And then, like every good preacher who should know it, you don't engage in what's called unrelieved exhortation. It's too worrying on the audience. So He relieves that by giving words of comfort. There's long-term comfort, the promise of the Messianic age. The short-term comfort to the people of God is that those who will repent, who will turn to God and submit themselves to His leadership and obey Him, will enjoy present blessing, even though perhaps the rest of the people come under judgment. Renewal and blessing of God is always linked with obedience. It's impossible to think of God blessing and renewing us unless there is a new beginning of obedience to God. I'm afraid that we do not recognize the extent to which we are negligent in strictly obeying the Word of God, not simply in the letter and in the form, but in the heart of the matter, the things that we've been discussing in the evenings. Well, remember that our Lord is ever concerned about matters of heart attitude toward Him. We need to diligently concern ourselves with whether we're taking seriously what He says about our spiritual lives. He says, remember the law of Moses, which to us, of course, is a synonym for the Word of God. It is interesting that the first writer of Scripture is mentioned by the last writer of the Old Testament. Indeed, He is also mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. They bear witness to Christ. Two-thirds of the Word of God is in the Old Testament. He warned the people of His day, that is, Jesus did, of making, of taking away any part of the Scripture or making it of no effect. I personally find great blessing in reading and studying the Pentateuch in the Old Testament, and I encourage you to do it. The fact that the animal sacrifices have given way to the final sacrifice of Christ doesn't change the spiritual principle that's there. We sometimes talk as though grace was never known in the Old Testament. It only came with Jesus, based upon that verse in John. The Old Testament is full of the grace of God. It came in freshness and illumination in the person of Jesus. But not only the word grace, but the activities of the grace of God, the unchangeable God, are as much evident in the Old Testament, if we will see it, as in the New. So, don't set aside what is called here the law of Moses. Be careful to remember that the Bible is one book and that there's a unity in it. Be careful about ignoring what God says in His Word. Not to the letter of the Old Testament, not to the idea that there's only one place that God has placed His name today, as was true in the days of Jerusalem, but in the spiritual teaching of the Old Testament contains some of the greatest blessings that we can have in our life. Who has not been comforted in our day, in fact, even last few days, of a bereaved parent, of such marvelous passages of comfort as are found, for example, in the Psalms. Marvelous truth for the people of God. But here's the Word of God. Remember this Word, which I commanded you. Notice God's Word or commands. Beware of living in a presumptuous way, based upon a claimed relationship with God, about which grave doubt is cast by carelessness about the Word of God. Don't be careless in obeying God. As they were fearful when they heard the word at Horeb, which is to say Sinai, the place where the law is given, so we need to be careful and to give reverence. It is ever true that to this man will I look, to him that is of a humble and a contrite spirit, and who trembleth at my word. Few people today tremble at the word of God. Verse 5 has to do with those who are before His coming. He said, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is a subject of many New Testament verses. There was great expectation of the Jews of the coming of Elijah before the coming of Messiah. Remember, they said to John, are you Elijah? He said he was not, although Jesus said that could have been so had they received him. That is to understand that John himself was not a reincarnation of Elijah, nor do I believe that we will see any kind of reincarnation. I don't believe in reincarnation. I don't think the Bible teaches reincarnation. It's often said that Elijah and Enoch were translated, so now they're qualified to come back to the earth, but it's still a reincarnation of those who've been in the spirit world. I think the understanding of this has to do with the explanation in Luke 1 and 17 that John the Baptist came, and we note it says, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. I think this will be equally true in those who are called the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. I believe that they are prophets like unto Moses and like unto Elijah who come in the spirit and the power of these men, but not in reincarnation. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, why is that? Such a man in the end time has the same purpose as the coming of John the Baptist before the coming of the Lord. It is prepare the way of the Lord. Very interesting and instructive that before his first coming in public ministry, he sent a prophetic person to come and to speak to the people in warning and calling them to repentance. In the same way, before the Lord Jesus returns visibly to earth again at the revelation, he will likewise send another man like unto Elijah, like unto John the Baptist, in the spirit and power of these men, to call people to repentance, so to speak, the last call before Jesus returns. He is a bold reprover of sin and a chastiser of what might be called vain religion. If such a man is needed, you can understand the spiritual conditions that call it about, that sin was rampant among the professed people of God at the end of the Old Testament economy and even when Jesus came. We can see that declension, apostasy, yet maintaining a guise of formal religion will be true before the return of the Lord Jesus in the future. Verse 6 says, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. The work of God is restorative. The heart indicates an inner work of God. God is always more concerned about the inner part of man than the outer forms of man. The expression of the hearts to the fathers, to the children, and the children to the fathers has had a lot of conjecture. It is suggested by the Old Testament commentators Kyle of Kyle and Delitzsch and Hengstenberg that what it means is that there will be a spiritual unification of the spirits of these degenerate descendants of the patriarchs with their more pious forefathers. In other words, the pious forefathers, as Jesus said, if Moses or Abraham were here, they would tell you who I am and how far you are from me. These people, as Jesus taught, were far from the spirit of their forefathers, their godly forefathers. But if and when they repent, they will be united spiritually to their fathers. And their thought is, this is the indication of that. He said, if this does not happen, that is, if there is not restoration as a result of repentance, that there will be judgment. And in any event, judgment is coming upon the earth, smiting the earth with a curse. This is the expression that indicates a stern retribution and the extermination of the people, which will certainly be the case before Jesus comes back. It's interesting that some of the Old Testament scribes, in transcribing this, reversed the order of verses 5 and 6. They felt that a book of the Bible, in particular this portion, should always close with a mention of the name of Jehovah. If you put verse 5 at the end, you will find it would then end with the name of God. They thought that it was improper to end this book in the books of the minor prophets with something, I will come and smite the earth with a curse that seemed far too harsh in its ending. But it wasn't too harsh for the condition of the people. It's been said that the Old Testament ends with a curse. I will come and smite the land with a curse. This is the result of the sinfulness and disobedience of people in professed relationship to God. But by contrast, the New Testament ends with a blessing. We trust this is helpful.
Certainly is. Thank you very much, and Brother Hodges will give us what's on his mind.
Sure, we would all agree that our moderator, Mr. Sharp, has done an outstanding job this week. He's done the two things that all moderators need to do. He's kept us moderate and he's kept us moving. And we appreciate his work. And I've been following his instructions all week long, and I'm not going to change this morning. He has told me that it might be profitable on the last day once again to review the overview of the book of Malachi, particularly for the benefit of those who may just be coming in. And if the rest of you can endure it, I will sweep once again swiftly through the divisions of Malachi and bring us up to chapter 4, which is our subject today. We had suggested, you recall, that the book of Malachi is divided into 6 units of controversy, controversy between God and his people. The first unit is found in chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, and this is a controversy over the love of God, where God declares his love to Israel and Israel challenges that love, and then God defends the reality of his love. The second unit is in chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, which is a controversy over religious irreverence or the sacrilegious operation of the priesthood. And here God is accusing the priests of offering flawed sacrifices. And, of course, they are denying that they have been sacrilegious. The third unit is found in chapter 2, verse 10 through 16, and this is a controversy over unfaithfulness to the covenant. God accuses the nation of infidelity to the covenant of their fathers. The nation challenges this accusation. God proves the accusation by pointing to their infidelity to their wives. They are divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying pagan wives. The fourth unit is found in chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5, and is a controversy section over the justice of God. And here Israel is claiming that they do not see the justice of God in operation, that it appears to them that God loves the unrighteous. And the answer that God gives them, of course, is that the Messiah is coming and that he will pass judgment on those who are wicked. The fifth unit is found in chapter 3, verse 6 through 12, and it's a controversy section over the subject of repentance. And God is calling upon the nation to repent, and they say, how shall we repent? They imply that they need no repentance. And the specific which he focuses on is their need to bring the tithes and offerings into the storehouse, to be faithful in the area of material things. And he promises that if they are, he will bless them richly by opening the windows of heaven. The sixth unit is chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 3, I believe. We didn't quite get to the end of it yesterday. And here we have somewhat the bottom line controversy between Israel and God, and Israel winds up saying that it really doesn't pay to serve God, that the proud are blessed, the wicked are built up, and those who tempt God get away with tempting God. And in response to this claim on the part of Israel, God moves immediately to a prophetic answer. One part of the answer, which we were looking at yesterday in verses 16 to 18, is that God has a book of remembrance for those who fear him and who love him and who serve him. And the day is coming that they will be a special treasure of his. But the remainder of the answer is found in the verses that our brother has gone over in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. If indeed the nation feels that the wicked are prospering right now, let them look forward to the day of the Lord. Let them recognize that as a result of the calamitous judgment of the day of the Lord, the wicked will be swept off the face of the earth. Neither root nor branch will be left. God will remove from his kingdom all things that offend and do wickedness. Conversely, for those who fear God, for those who serve God, that day will dawn like a brand new day. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be like the rising of a warm sun of righteousness. And in what is, I think, a very beautiful figure, he compares the righteous on that day to calves that had been tied in the stall, and now they are released to run out and frisk and frolic in the meadows under the warm sun that is now shining down. A suggestion of the freedom, the blessedness, the joy, the happiness that will belong to the righteous at the second coming of Christ. But not only will they be free and joyful, they will also be victorious. And so, as has already been pointed out, it is the destiny of the righteous, verse 3, to trample down the wicked. The righteous will reign, and the wicked will be crushed. Verses 4 to 6, it seems to me, are a conclusion to the entire book. And we will notice that there are two aspects to this conclusion. First of all, there is a glance backward in verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. And so he makes them look back to the institution of the Mosaic covenant, to the law that Moses had given to them, to the statutes and ordinances in which they are called upon to walk. But then he makes them look forward to the future. Verse 5, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet. And I agree with our brother's exposition. I think that this prophecy will indeed be fulfilled by the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. And I believe that they are men who do go out in the spirit and power of Moses and Elijah. And what is suggested here is that God has for the future a very important objective for Israel, of which the appearance of this Elijah-like figure will be the first step. God is working toward the repentance of Israel, the restoration of Israel. And the ministry of this prophet will begin that process in the future. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, this is an important thing for the people of Malachi's day to know, because they stand between these two realities. They stand between the past reality of the institution of the covenant with Israel. They stand between that reality and the future reality of God's work in the hearts of the fathers and children of Israel at the second coming of Christ. We need to remember that, according to the teaching of the Bible, the restoration and repentance of Israel is not only important to Israel, it is important to the entire world. So that we are we're told in the book of Romans by Paul that if the casting away of them has been the reconciling of the world, what will be the receiving of them but life from the dead? And because the nation of Israel is within the Abrahamic promise, and because it is through the nation that all the nations of the earth are blessed, the blessing of the entire world depends upon the blessing of Israel. And what is suggested here, I think, at the very end of the Old Testament, is that God is going to achieve the spiritual restoration of Israel, because apart from that, he would have to come and smite the earth with a curse. But because Israel will be restored, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will introduce the blessing not only of Israel, but the blessing of the entire world. Now, this is practical for the people of Malachi's day. One thing we can certainly learn from the book of Malachi is that the Old Testament prophet was not just simply a man who stood up in front of his audience and unfurled a chart of future events and began to talk about these future events. What he really did was to address the moral and spiritual problems of his day and time in the light of the prophetic future. And from the standpoint of the Bible, that's a pretty good description of the purpose of biblical prophecy. It is not given to us simply to titillate our intellect or to satisfy our curiosity. It is addressed basically to our moral and spiritual needs. And many of the problems that we have, many of the questions that we have, find their solution in understanding what God is doing, not only in the present, but what he intends to do in the future. And that's the way that Malachi handles his prophetic message. So he leaves his readers in between the past with its covenant and in between that and the future with its blessing. And in a sense, that's where we are today as New Covenant people. So that we look back to the institution of the New Covenant in the form of remembrance. And frankly, that's what we're doing every Lord's Day when we take the Lord's Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. We've been brought into covenantal relationship with Jesus Christ, and we're called upon to remember that constantly. But we do not just simply look back. We do this until he comes, and we're looking forward to the future. We are looking forward to the accomplishment of his purposes in the world and in us. Our destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And the Christian person is a person who lives in the present with proper relevance to the covenant relationship that he has to God that was instituted in the past, and with a proper perspective on the future, which involves all of God's plans and purposes for us and for his people and for the world. In other words, we live today in the light of the prophetic future which is unfolded in the Word of God. I think it was out here at Greenwood Hills that I probably heard this story, and I'm sure it's familiar to most of you. William Kelly, as you know, was quite an outstanding scholar, student of the original languages, very, very competent. And the story that I heard was that on one occasion he was waited upon by a committee from a distinguished university offering him a prestigious chair in one of the universities. And much to their surprise, he turned it down. And so they said to him, "Mr. Kelly, don't you want to make your mark in the world?" And according to this story, Mr. Kelly replied, "Gentlemen, which world?" And that's the essence of our spirit as we live in the present. We are living for the world to come. We're living for the future that God is purposing. We walk today in the light of tomorrow.
Thank you. Now, who would like to give us the benefit of your meditation or ask a question? I'm sure there must be some of either questions or suggestions. One of the points that was emphasized, and very properly so, by Brother Gibson this morning was, remember ye the law of Moses. Translated into New Testament terms, it's for us to remember the Word of God. I've been struck as we run through some of the pictures in the Old Testament of how disobedience made the people spoil the picture. Can you imagine if somebody gave you a very treasured art piece and you took a pot of paint and decided to do something about it? You would spoil the picture. And Israel spoiled the picture. They did it in the days of Malachi. They did it all through their history. They were offering unfit sacrifices to God. And those sacrifices were pictures of the Son of God's love. And they spoiled the picture. And Moses was kept out of the land of Canaan because he spoiled the picture. You remember, God said to him, "Speak to the rock," and he smote the rock instead. He spoiled the picture. I think of it in New Testament terms. A husband and a wife are supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. You have to ask yourself so often, how often do we spoil the picture? The answer, of course, to all of this is, remember ye the law of Moses, or the Word of God. Now, who has a question? I was sure we would be bombarded by questions as to the Son of Righteousness and the Morning Star, but Mr. Gibson precluded that by explaining it already in a very lovely way. Do we have a suggestion or a question? There's one at the back there.
I have a question concerning the two witnesses you mentioned in Revelation 11. What is the significance of the fact that their miracles are so like unto the miracles done by Elijah and Moses? Could you elaborate on that?
Did you get that?
Yes.
Question.
The question was the significance of the miracles done by the two witnesses. Well, first of all, Moses and Elijah, or the men like them, represent the law and the prophets. That's the two witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So it's a reminder by God of the faithful witness. Jesus, you know, is the faithful witness, faithful and true. That he's still being faithful and warning people and inviting them to repent and to come to him. The miracles are designed to identify, I think, their particular ministries. The miracles are parallel those of Moses in connection with the Egyptians, and the miracles of the Elijah-like figure paralleled his miracles. So it's identifying and brings together the concept of the law and the prophets. In some measure, they're very much like some of the judgments in the Great Tribulation. Remember that the purpose of those judgments is to be so obvious, so transparent of the manifestation of God as to break through all but the hardest of hearts. The miracles of Moses, it said, were fundamentally judgment upon the gods of Egypt. And so if they have any special significance other than confirming them as being of God, it's simply this, that the judgments themselves are in one way or another a judgment upon not only the gods of this world, but upon the hopes of this world, is the idea that you can sustain your life apart from God. That's the thing. It's been said that the world is devoted to helping people learn how to be happy without God, and unsuccessfully so.
Do you have anything to add?
No, that's fine.
Someone else? Yes, there's a comment in the middle there.
I'm interested in
would you like to tell us when that begins? You always get the simple question, so when it ends.
This is why I quit seminary. I don't questions like that. In my judgment, the day of the Lord is an extended time period. Mr. Gibson has already correctly pointed out that it is a way of describing the time of God's judgments upon men. And in the light of 2 Peter chapter 3, I would say the day of the Lord extends all the way through the millennium. And I would want to begin it in my own thinking based on my understanding of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. I would want to begin it at the point at which the 70th week of Daniel begins. And then it would run through the entirety of the Great Tribulation and through the millennium, and would comprehend within itself all of the eschatological judgments that are prophesied in the Bible. Now, I recognize that there are some differences of opinion on when it starts. There are even differences of opinion on when the two witnesses appear, but just to give you my view of it, in my judgment, the two witnesses belong to the first half week and for various reasons cannot be assigned to the second half week. And if that is true, then the first half week is marked by the judgments that they visit upon man as described in Revelation 11. Then, in the last half week, we have the period known as the Great Tribulation, when the judgments of God and all of their intensity and severity are poured out so that, unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. And although the millennium itself is, of course, a largely peaceful period, nevertheless, God's judgment continues to operate in that the world is ruled by a king who smites it with a rod of iron and suppresses every rebellion, including the final rebellion at the end of the millennium when Satan is released from his captivity and the final battles are fought with Gog and Magog. So that's compressing quite a bit of material there, but at least in my judgment, that whole time span can be called the Day of the Lord, and it is the day of the manifestation of God's judgments in all of their various particulars. And once that day is over, there will be the Day of God mentioned in 2 Peter 3, in which there will be new heavens and a new earth. God's judgments are now finished. The earth is a place in which righteousness is at home. Sin is banished. Rebellion is forever put down. And eternity begins.
Thank you, Mr. Gibson. We're in agreement. All right, somebody else. I think it's important to notice that it is not a 24-hour day, that a day with God is a period of time. Someone else have a comment or a question? Yes, Mr. Gabetta. Down here, Eric.
This is actually not a question for us. Comment that I'd like to express myself that they don't believe that the joy that I have received by listening to you, both wonderful and spiritual commentators, that includes you, Charles. It has been such a blessing that filled my heart with joy, and I just got out of words to tell you what a blessing it has been. May the Lord richly bless the three of you.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. I couldn't have said it any better, and I would have. We have one up. Arthur Mayer.
Luke 1:17, in connection with John the Baptist, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and so on. But is there any significance in that point that the writer is making? Why is that the one thing that's emphasized? Both, in other words, is there any significance in connection with the day that we're living in connection with the structure of the family that is breaking down so much, the awful conditions in that connection, and so that we have it not only in the day of the Lord, that same moral factor, but also in the coming day of the Lord. That is when the Lord was here, that seems to be the prophecy relating to Israel, and also in the coming day of the Lord. What about the day that we live in? Is this same factor present? realize.
Well, I understand what you're getting at. There's hearts of the fathers to the children and children to the fathers. Does it have any present application? I said the commentators think of it primarily in turning back the hearts of these descendants who had departed from God to their more pious forefathers. But there's certainly a clear application in the life today. Simply stated, we are not very successful with what might be called second-generation Christianity. That is to say that the appreciation of Christ in our salvation, which is clear in people like me, for instance, who did not come from a Christian family, I came to the knowledge of this not because it was passed on from my parents at all, by personal understanding. Whereas our children, the children of Christians, they start hearing about it in the bassinet, and they're brought and dragged to the meetings, and they don't seem to have the same appreciation for truth that we did, in a general way, not without exception, but generally that's true, which is a source of great distress to the parents. It says that the children, the descendants, have to come into the understanding and appreciation of Christ, so to speak, independent of what their parents have taught them. They have to learn that for themselves. More often than not, they don't do it. Our most dynamic Christians, in my observation, do not come from Christian families. They are converted out of the world. You have more of the going through the motions Christians from the families of the Christians. But in a work of repentance and revival, it does happen sometimes when they have a very fresh personal experience of God and are dramatically turned around, then, in that sense, the hearts of the children are turned back to the fathers and they come into their own appreciation of the Lord for themselves. And thus they are united with the parents. My own mother was converted after I was, as an illustration, and partially through some letters that I wrote her as an older woman. As a boy, I had a distance from my mother. I didn't appreciate her lifestyle, and I didn't understand her. But after she came to Christ, we had a marvelous unity and fellowship that we never had before. I mean, every time that I came to visit her, she insisted that we study the Bible, and we kneeled down together and prayed. She asked me to teach her the Word of God. We had a personal union of hearts that we never had before. So we really fulfill this, except it's a reversal in that my mother did not know the Lord before. This presupposes that the forefathers did, and they have joy in the children coming to appreciate the Lord too. I think that's what you're talking about.
You like to add anything? You can't speak of turning the heart to the fathers, to the children.
Not my children, at any rate.
But you can use the second half of the verse.
Exactly. I think that's a very good answer. And just to add one thought, I think it is certainly observable that in any situation where there is spiritual and moral decline, there is almost always a generational conflict. And we all are aware in our own society of the conflict between the older generation and the younger generation. And it is my understanding that in Israel today, there is some of this. Many of the older Israelis are interested in the religious heritage of their nation. And the younger generation, as I am told, is not particularly religious and not interested, therefore, particularly in some of those things. And I think our brother's already indicated this. It is a remarkable work of the Spirit of God when there is such a revival in the hearts of fathers and children that generational conflicts are healed. And I think this is one of the ways of saying that when God does his work in Israel in the future day, there will be no generational conflict left. Fathers and children will be united in their dedication to the Lord and their commitment to the God of the covenant to whom they belong. And so in terms of present application, we should certainly aim for the work of God to go on in our assemblies in such a way as to bridge all generational gaps. I think it's really beautiful for an assembly to have such a character that the young people enjoy the presence of the older people and the older people enjoy the presence of the younger people. And I think that's one of the works that the Holy Spirit can do among us today.
Amen. Someone else? Someone, did you sit? Oh, Mr. Jelly, did you have a hand up? No, he was scratching his nose. All right, Mr. Whalen.
Could you elaborate a little bit on the children of Israel today? Do they know what tribe they belong to? There's been so much marriage and intermarriage. Of course, I guess the Lord knows, but do they know?
That's why Mr. Hodges gave up. But he'll answer your question.
This is...
Is it Mr. Gibson's son?
I don't know.
That's a good answer, isn't it?
That's a good answer.
I can give you a partial comment. They're interested in that subject, I will tell you that. I was over there this last summer teaching in Israel for several weeks, preaching in both the Hebrew-speaking and Arabic-speaking assemblies. Of course, I'm a museum freak. I go to all the museums. I think maybe I'll drop dead in a museum someday, unless it's in a committee meeting. I fear the latter more than the former.
They may think you're an object of art.
Yeah. In one of them, and I believe it's the Israel Museum in Tel Aviv, they have a section on that, and they're busily involved in genealogical work. And they're encouraging all the Jews who come there to give them any information they can. They really are going to town. They can trace some of them back several hundred years. That's one thing. And if they're interested in doing that, there is one concept among them that any of the Jews that have the name Cohen, C-O-H-E-N, is a variation of the Hebrew word for priest. Obviously, they don't know exactly because of the destruction of various records. That's one of the things. And worse was in the Holocaust itself and the wiping out of 6 million of them and all those things that are associated with them. But their interest in it goes along with other things that they're doing. It's small and it's scorned by the more liberal and secular Jews. But there is a movement to try to do research on the rebuilding of the temple. They've recharted the Temple Mount now, and they think they have a site north of the Dome of the Rock, you know, for a future holy place. They are doing research on genealogical things. They are having some preliminary work and studies with respect to the restoration of certain aspects of the Old Testament order and worship. It's very small. It's not influential, but it's there. You see, I think the beginnings of this idea of getting to a situation such as we see happening in terms of religious observance in the Great Tribulation. I think that's really what you're thinking about. It's a very small thing.
Mr. Martin, did you have your hand up? Well, there's Eric with the speaker.
In connection with the millennium and the eternal state, it has been pointed out, and very effectively, that righteousness will reign during 2,000 years. And it was a great help to me to see from the third chapter of 2 Peter that the time is coming when righteousness shall dwell.
Amen.
And while it's raining, there's going to be conflict, and no doubt there'll be conflict, as has been pointed out, all the way through. But what a blessing it is to look forward to the time when it'll dwell without any conflict, any interference. But my real thought was this: right now, as we're sitting here, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now grace is reigning, but there is some conflict, isn't there? And there is some interference. And there's things that we ought to know and we ought to reckon on and we ought to yield to and things of that kind. There's responsibilities, in other words.
Thank you.
But it's a great blessing. It has been for years to my soul to realize that grace is reigning. Grace is king.
Amen.
And
thank you.
In righteousness.
Someone else? Yes, Mr. Goyana.
I agree with our brother Gibson that grace reigned in the Old Testament as well as the New, like when the Egyptians were following, crossing the Red Sea. That was strictly grace that delivered them. But as we see in Romans in the 7th chapter, we've been married to another now, being married to Christ, or his bride. And grace is more potent. After all, the law was only a school teacher. The Bible teaches to bring us to Christ. And observance of the laws of the Old Testament, I don't think they would give us grace. I think that we become dead to the law and alive unto God. And I was wondering if you could clear up just the way you meant that, you know.
Surely. Well, I'm certainly in saying that we should respect the word of God, and Moses doesn't mean you should go back to the law as a way of establishing righteousness. I'm concerned that we, first place, overwhelmingly, Christians don't know anything about the Old Testament. They don't read it, they don't study it, they're not familiar with it. That's regrettable, isn't it? It's not a question of whether we're under the law of Moses. As a matter of fact, people really don't understand that they never was. Sometimes you hear people say, in the Old Testament we're saved by keeping the law, in the New Testament we're saved by grace. That's a terrible misunderstanding. They were never saved by keeping the law. Never. But people think so. So in that creates a natural abhorrence. Plus, young people, they say, well, it's old. It must be out of date. Anything in the Old Testament, that's old. We don't read that. We only read the New. These unfortunate ideas, you understand, is to get rid of them. It's not to return people to a principle that was never there in the first place, that you never were saved by keeping the law. Never at any time. The law was given by God in the light of the transgressions of Israel that sin might become more obvious. Is a standard of God's righteousness. But you see, in the larger sense, when it said the law of Moses, they tended not only to speak of the whole of the Pentateuch, not just the, you know, the Decalogue. That's what we think about, the Decalogue. But they spoke sometimes not only of the entire Pentateuch, but oftentimes in a broader sense than that, they went beyond the Pentateuch. It became, therefore, in a figurative sense, as Brother Sharp said, something of a parallel expression for the Word of God. And it's in that sense we need to understand it, and not to be so fearful that we're saying, oh yes, you got to go back and keep the law to be saved. You couldn't keep the law and be saved in the Old Testament. Does that help, brother? Okay.
Someone has well said that the Old Testament contains the New. The New Testament explains the Old, and how true that is. It's one book. I remember being invited to a dinner party of about 8 people one night, and there was a chap there, an old fellow like myself, and we were chatting away in the New Testament, and I kept referring to the Old Testament, and he didn't respond. So I said to him, on one occasion, what is your reaction to that? He said, I never read the Old Testament. I was astounded because he was not a boy. He was a man well on in life. He'd been saved a number of years. He said, that's for the Jew. And I said, well, you take my Old Testament away and you'll put me out of business. I said, it's a lovely, lovely record of God's gracious dealings with his people and with mankind all through the centuries. We have time for one more. There's one back there.
I would like to ask a question of what relation there might be in the incident of our Lord as he died dying upon the cross, and he cried out, and then they filled a sponge in Matthew, verse 47, some of them that stood by when they heard that said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran, took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it to his reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." What, if any, relation is there here with Matthew or Malachi, verse 5, that's the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord? You think the Jews were concerned about this day and this event that might take place, and that the Elias was called here into action?
You get the question?
Okay. Yes. Is there a relationship between the assertion that he calls for Elijah and the Malachi prophecy? I think there is a connection. It's clear that the prophecy of Malachi had a very powerful impact on the prophetic expectations of the nation of Israel. And this is evident from the New Testament, because the name of Elijah comes up in a number of places where the future is discussed. Remember, in John chapter 1, the delegation from Jerusalem that goes to John the Baptist asks him first if he's Messiah. Secondly, if he's not Messiah, could he be Elijah? And the disciples, after the transfiguration, asked the question, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, everything we can glean about the ideas that the Jews had in the first century about the future suggests to us that there were a number of different ideas afloat, just as there are different ideas among Bible-believing Christians today about the future. But the fact remained that Elijah was a name that was associated with the Messianic era. And what the people at the cross were doing, of course, were misunderstanding the Aramaic Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani as a reference to Elijah. And because of the connection they made between Elijah and the future, and probably hovering in the background here is the recognition that Jesus had at least claimed to be Messiah, they wonder if this is some kind of dramatic summons for Elijah to come and help him out of this situation. Of course, they totally misunderstand what's happening there, but it's a natural kind of misunderstanding given the role that Elijah apparently had in the minds of expectant Jews.
You don't think that they were thinking about this great and dreadful day of the Lord that might be ushered in?
Well, I think that was all part of the expectations that cluster around Elijah. The Messianic period, the day of the Lord, all of that was one ball of wax, more or less.
You have to understand that when they thought about the Messianic era, they weren't thinking about what we think about is associated with the Great Tribulation. And a judgment, for example, on apostate Israel as well as the godless world. They were just thinking of Messiah coming and bringing in the glorious era. So their concepts, their messianic concepts, differ from what ours would be. But they were very much Elijah-focused. They asked John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" And things like that. Said that the Jews, In their circumcision, always had a chair there, the circumcision of a Jewish boy. It was called Elijah's chair, as though he was, so to speak, the arbiter. At the Passover, they left the door open in connection with the Passover. They tended to expect Elijah, if he came, to come at the Passover period, so they leave the door open for Elijah to come. So great was it that one of the Muslim rulers had understood this expectation. They knew about the Ezekiel prophecy about him coming in the eastern gate. You recall that a Messiah was coming, and since he knew that the Jews expected Elijah to precede Messiah, that's the reason why they put all the Muslim graves in front of the golden gate that you see today when you go to Jerusalem. You find those graves, because he also knew, according to Jewish custom,
thinking Elijah was a priest and a holy man, you couldn't go through a cemetery. You couldn't step on the dead. And so the graves were to prevent Elijah from coming, and if Elijah didn't come, somehow or another that would hinder Messiah was coming, if you follow that tortured reasoning. The point was, the Muslims were aware of Jewish Elijah expectation around that whole idea. It was very strong. And the amazing thing is, if you see him as a man in the spirit and the power of Elijah, that's true. It's Elijah, the Elijah-like figure, along with the Moses-like figure. They will come. And they will come before the Lord. And they will prepare the way before that great and terrible day of the Lord.
Thank you. If you have any further questions, you can ask our brethren around the coffee table out there or under the trees. I'll admit, when I took this assignment this year and came down here, it was with a certain amount of trepidation. I didn't know either of these two brethren. All I knew that was one was a teacher in a discipleship training school, and the other was a teacher in Dallas Seminary. And immediately I began to feel overwhelmed. But besides that, there's always the matter of personalities. I didn't know whether they would like me.
We did.
I'm not paranoid. It's just that everybody hates me. But I want to say seriously, it has been a lovely week. And I speak for you. I'm sure you would feel I was remiss if I didn't. And I thank both these brethren for their contributions to this Bible study and for their helpful ministry in the evenings as well. And we thank you, too, for your responses and for your cooperation. Now, Eric, if you'll give us our instructions.